Well, it's good to be together and opening up Proverbs again and looking at these early chapters. And so very happy that you're here and can join us in this study. It's good to see Zachary out. So, and he's got both his nurses with him today. Both of them are accompanying him, so he's in good hands there. So Brother Neil's going to lead us in an opening prayer. So thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather in this place. Thank you for the word that you provide for us. These words of wisdom, words of comfort, words of hope, words of knowledge that help us understand and to know you and those things of you that you wish us to know. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us pay attention to your word, to listen to it, to consider it, to receive it with an open heart, and to help us filter your word through your word and not through our own desires and wishes. Strengthen us, watch over us, even those who are not here, those who are sick and infirm, those who are distracted with the world. We pray that you will help all those to return to this congregation, because here in unity with you is where we can find the relief, cure, and the hope. In Christ's name, I pray.
Amen.
So when we think of Proverbs, we automatically think of these short statements that contain insight and instruction based upon the wisdom of God. And we're going to get to looking at topical groups of those. But the first nine chapters of Proverbs lay out for us some foundations. And we are going to be reading Proverbs in the daily readings as a congregation here in a few weeks. And so a lot of what we're doing in this class is to help us prepare for that personal reading and to maximize the impact of that. And so that's why those first nine chapters are important, because once you understand a lot of the things he's saying in the first nine chapters, you stand to benefit more from those statements that you encounter in chapters 10 through 31. So I want to, by way of introduction, and this is a little bit reflecting on some things we've looked at, but it's actually looking at them a little bit more deeply. In these first nine chapters, and we're looking at in this class and one more class looking at those chapters, this is the introduction to godly wisdom. And I want to bring up three fundamental points he keeps making in the first nine chapters before we look more specifically at 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, the next two classes. First of all, look in chapter 1, verse 7, at the statement there, which is like, if there's one statement that is the, you know, the stake that's driven into the ground for the whole book, it's that one. Les, can you read 1:7 for us, please?
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction.
And then look over in chapter 9, verse 10. Look how this is similar, different but similar. 9, verse 10.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding.
Okay. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. Beginning of knowledge, chapter 1. Beginning of wisdom, chapter 9. And in a way, knowledge and wisdom are, you know, interchangeable there a little bit. But it's the idea that the fear of the Lord is where this all starts. But being a wise person, being an understanding person, having knowledge starts with fear of the Lord. Now, what do we mean by the fear of the Lord? This is an expression found in several places in the Old Testament. And even the New Testament. And I think it's helpful to, you know, define it a little bit more than what we have so far. You know, when you see that expression, fear of the Lord, then the first impression is accurate. And that is, God is to be feared. That he is this mighty and great authoritative one who possesses all knowledge and mind and everything else. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. He is a judge and all these kinds of things. He is holy. And you look at the Israelites when they met God at Sinai, they were fearful just seeing the physical manifestations of the mountain quaking and smoking and the lightning and the fire and all that. But it's deeper than that. It's that, but it's a whole lot more. And this is where our Hebrew parallelism helps us. So I want you to look at a couple of statements here. One is in 2:5, because these help to clarify what we mean by fear of the Lord. So 2:5. Look at that. Earl, can you read that too, verse 5?
Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God.
So if Hebrew parallelism is about either setting two statements against one another to show a contrast, or two similar statements to build an understanding, which one is it here in 2:5?
Two similar.
It's a synonymous, okay, parallelism here. So think about that. Part of fearing the Lord is what in verse 5? Fearing the Lord is synonymous to what?
Knowing who He is.
Yeah, knowing who He is. Knowing who He is. Knowing Him from the standpoint of what He possesses. Knowing Him regarding what He's done. Knowing Him regarding what He can do. Knowing what He has communicated and revealed and promised. It's an understanding of God. Also look in 1:29. Earl, would you read that too? 1 verse 29.
Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord.
All right, we referenced this chapter 1 section Wednesday night, I think. This is the section where wisdom is calling out in the streets, but yet those who don't heed her, then they suffer the consequences, and later on they want help and they don't get it. And why do they not get help? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Okay? Your translation said what? Mine says choose.
Choose.
Okay. Now think about that. Choose the fear of the Lord. That's an interesting expression. Well, what is involved in the idea of choosing something? Choosing the fear of the Lord?
We have a choice, free will.
Free will, okay? It's your option. Yeah.
Purpose.
You have a purpose, okay? That I want something, and so I'm going to pick this direction. Okay?
Pursue.
The pursuit.
Ah, awesome.
And as we get deeper into the book of Proverbs and learn more about Proverbs, one of the things that will be visualized for us over and over is a path or a way or a road. You can choose the path of wisdom, or you walk with God and walk to God, or you can choose the path, the folly that leads to destruction and away from God. And so fear of the Lord is a way of life. It's something you choose. It's a path you select. Yeah, Zach?
I like that point because it's not a feeling of fear.
Yeah.
If it's a choice, you're not choosing that I'm going to be afraid of God.
Yeah.
And it just correlated in my mind when you made that point. Just like so many people think of love as being just a feeling. But it's a choice and it's an action that we take. So this is saying that the fear of the Lord, you can kind of equate it to the way that love actually should be. It's a choice that we're going to make.
Oh, that's a great point. That is an awesome point. It really is. I mean, there is an emotion that can be associated with fearing God, like you see in Exodus 20 to 24 there, 19, 20, and 24 about the Israelites in the mountain. But it's so much deeper than emotion. And it's a choice of the way you think about things and the way you live. Rick?
Well, this goes along. I think Daryl said it's kind of a pursuit. When you think, when Jesus is explaining the narrow and the broad way, he says, many enter by the narrow way, but many find, I mean, enter by the broad way, but they find the narrow way. And there's an implication there,
right,
that it's something they are seeking and choosing.
Yeah. Yeah. And then he ends with wisdom on the Sermon on the Mount, building it like a wise man. Yeah.
And then to go with all that, it makes me think of a healthy respect and reverence and awe for His authority over us and the power He has over life and death. It's, that's something to be feared or respected.
Right. That's a good way to put it. It involves all those things, recognizing his authority, his rule over us, and all those kinds of things. Great. So that's part of the fundamentals of this book, is it all starts with a healthy understanding of who God is and choosing to go in his direction as we are, you know, as we do tremble in fear before him. But we also know that there are these immense blessings by walking with him. Look at the second fundamental, back to verse 3, chapter 1, verse 7, last part of verse 7, and this is the antithetical kind of Hebrew parallelism. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fool does not fear the Lord. So, over and over and over, this fundamental principle is all through these Proverbs, and that is, especially in the early chapters here, you've got to be a good listener. And you've got to be teachable. You got to be a listener, and you got to be open to learn. It's another fundamental. And then look over in chapter 2. Let's look at verses 1 to 4. Darrell, will you read 2, 1 to 4 for us, please?
My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures.
All right. What are some of the expressions about seeking wisdom? How does the writer communicate that? The idea of seeking wisdom.
Crying out for it.
Cry out for it.
Treasure.
Treasure up. Evaluate.
Incline your heart.
Incline your heart. And make your ear attentive. That's very vivid there. All those kinds of things. This is a really fundamental point in those early chapters. You don't get wisdom by osmosis. Wow, I just became wise. Doesn't happen that way. Also, a person isn't born wise. Well, you know, so-and-so over there, I've known them for years. You know, they've always been a wise person. They just, ever since they were a little kid, they're just sort of born that way. No. You have a kid who's like 12 years old or a young person 15 years old and they manifest wisdom. You know why they're wise? Because they listen. They fear the Lord, they have an understanding of God, and as it descends down, they listen to their parents because they know their parents are these authority figures that have their best interests at heart. There are usually choices along the way that that 12-year-old or 15-year-old has made that's made them wise. They've been teachable. They've observed things. They've watched people and said, now that was not good. That messed them up. They did that thing, and it got them in trouble. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go this way, which is very proverbial. You know, there's some people who look at other people's mistakes and errors and say, ooh, and learn from them and say, I don't want to go that path. Other people look at it and say, look at them. They got in trouble. And sort of, you know, make fun of it and mock it, and they just don't take it seriously, and they don't take the lesson to heart, you know. And guess what? They go down the same path. So there's a choice there. Yeah.
I think I'm remembering this, but I think it was Brother Ralph Martin told me one time that the difference between a fool and a wise man is the fool insists upon learning from his own mistakes, the wise man will learn from the mistakes of others.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. You see that in this book, for sure. Yeah, Les.
Over the past decades, I have noticed that fathers have been softened by the preponderance of sort of a permissive attitude towards, I'm not saying obviously not among our brethren, but I'm just saying generally in
society,
that fathers have been sort of called over the last number of decades to be softer, you know, towards their children, to be more permissive. The ending result is spoiling them where they don't have a respect for authority. The spanking, you know, is a is kind of shunned in our society, that kind of thing. That, in my opinion, directly relates to a culture that has lost the fear of God and respect for God because they haven't seen it in their fathers. Often, you know, and oftentimes they don't have a father in the home, and that's part of the issue. But it's a but that is sort of the microcosm of the fact that the farther we are going in our culture today, in America and across the world, we see this homogenous sort of gender role reversal and kind of an approach to parenting that is where the mother and father are essentially the same and they carry the same.
Yep.
And what that does over time is there is, we see it now, I believe, with many young people and a whole generation that doesn't fear God, that doesn't respect God, and doesn't respect authority generally, defund the police, etc. The police, the law is trying to dampen our freedom. You know, they're trying to create a free love hippie world that leads to destruction ultimately. And so I think that there's a parallel between, we're talking about, you know, how these things affect our culture, how what we are seeing in the world is directly related to the fact that the role of the father is kind of when I was growing up, I had a healthy fear of my father. I don't see that today. And I think it was good for me to have a healthy fear of my father. And the more we sort of release that authority figure in our families and in the roles of government, the more the society itself releases the knowledge of God, the fear of God, the respect for God, because ultimately all of that comes from above. And if you don't have that, then you see a destruction and you see a civilization falling apart because everything is accepted. Everything is celebrated. You know, but there's no demarcation between the hard lines that fathers traditionally put down for their children. You may do this, you may not do that. But God does that for us. He says, this is what's right. This is what's beneficial to you. This is bad. This is evil. This will destroy you. And we're losing really fast those absolutes in our world, you know, that has made America in the past what it is today. And across the world. I mean, I could go on about this, but you know, you understand my point. That there's a relationship between fathers in the home and God the Father as being an absolute authority who knows best for us and directs us in ways of life.
Yeah. Yeah, parental authority is huge. It's mammoth. But I would say it's not a new problem. Because right when you get to verse 10, my son is sinners and ties you don't consent. So there was that problem then of gangs of young men who had no respect for authority. And then you look at Romans 1, whoa. And then 1 Timothy 1, whoa. So it's a constant cycle of human beings not respecting authority of different stripes, you know, and they're, you know, there are cycles to it, some societies where there's more at certain times and less and so forth. But it is a fundamental point in the book of Proverbs of the value of parental authority. I mean, it starts on that tone in a way. you know, my son, listen to me. Verse 8 there. So it's a huge point, really is. So, all right, let's get into looking at the chapters today about 4 to 7. And what's characteristic of chapters 4 to 7 are certain instructions and warnings with those instructions. So we saw Wednesday night, chapters 1 through 3, talk about the value of wisdom. And then he's going to get more specific. He's actually going to illustrate the value of wisdom by pointing to certain instructions and warnings. So first of all, let's go to chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Chapter 4, 1 to 6. Hilton, can you read those verses, please?
Yeah. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you.
All right. Once again, and this is just a lot of what we were just talking about with Wesley's point, look at the parental relationship that's the foundation here. Hear, my son. And so that parental relationship is just always hovering over what's going on. And I would propose to you there are two aspects that we talked about that at the beginning. There's the authority aspect, and there's also the investment and care aspect. I mean, we understand that you can fail as a parent. We understand there are parents who go belly up and they're not the kind of parent they ought to be and all that. But generally so, parents have a very unselfish vested interest in their children. And so it's a beautiful combination of authority and this love, which reminds us of whom? Who has this perfect combination of love and authority? God does, yeah. Yeah, it's deity, absolutely. So there is that trickle-down kind of thing. Look at verse 4, where he says, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments, and live. Look at that idea and how it's demonstrated in other places. Look at chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. I'm just going to let you glance at it yourself, and then you tell me. In what vivid way is he telling him here to hold to my instructions? Look at verse 9 in particular. My instruction should be a what?
Graceful wreath.
A what?
A graceful wreath.
A wreath or a garland around your for your head and what else?
Ornaments.
An ornament or a pendant around your neck. All right, look at chapter 3, verse 3. The idea of keep my instructions and hold my instructions, how are they vividly painted here? The picture. In verse 3, chapter 3.
They're binding around your neck.
Bind them around your neck.
Written on the tablet of your heart.
Written on the tablet of your heart. Look at chapter 7, verse 1 to 3. In particular, verse 2 and 3. How is it visualized? Holding on to your father's commandments. As the apple of your eye means this is something you value and you're focused on. And what else? Verse 3. Bind on your write them on your heart and
bind them on your fingers.
Okay, what's this about? I mean, can you get the picture of this person? You know, maybe we should have gotten Darryl to come up here and put a garland around his head and then put, you know, a tablet on his heart. Tie something on his string and all that. I'm sure the girls would love to see that picture. But, I mean, it's sort of an unusual kind of scene here, isn't it? But it's all symbolic. Of what? I mean, what's the imagery depicting there? How does this work? What are you to do?
Every time you see these things, whether you're looking in the mirror or you're looking down at your hand or look down, you're reminded.
Okay. Reminder.
It's a reminder.
Okay. I mean, don't we scribble notes? Don't we tie strings around our fingers? I don't know if anybody does that anymore. You know, we've got our phones, so we don't have to. But it's the idea of reminding. What else?
It becomes a part of you.
It's attached to you. You've taken something and you've made it part of you. You've draped it around your neck. Okay? I mean, think about when boyfriend, girlfriends, fiancés, husbands and wives, they got things around their necks and things on their finger that connect them to that person, a ring or a pendant or something.
Right. Deuteronomy 6.
Right.
Really, when you think about it, it's just when you wake up, look at them. When you go to bed, look at them. They're going to be on your doorpost, on your fence post, right. on your... I mean, this is right. the phylacteries, Pharisees,
yeah.
were and all these tassels yeah. and things.
Yeah, and even writing them on the doorpost, nothing wrong with that, but that's symbolic, because you can't write all the commandments of God on the doorpost, okay? But it's the idea that you live with them. They are there where you can see them. Elaine, were you going to add to
that? And with all of that outer adornment as a reminder, it will be reflected to others when they see you.
You're wearing
it. Yeah, their behavior and what okay. you wear or whatever message you're trying to send.
I hadn't thought about this, a lot of what you just said, but it reminds me of the statements made in Titus, chapter 3, I think it is, about adorning the doctrine of Christ. And actually, that context is talking to slaves. That you have such a character that you adorn yourself with Christ. And there's a couple passages in 1 Timothy as well as Peter that talk about women's dress and adorning yourself with the right kind of character. Those are very much linked to this, aren't they? They're like that. That you're wearing this wisdom of God and this character of God. And it does have an effect.
Galatians 3, we're clothed in Christ.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's right. That's right. Put on Christ like it's a garment. Like he is a garment. Yeah. So it's all those kinds of things that he's telling the young man here. Because think about this. You can have the most dandy proverbs there are, okay, in this book. And we did from 9 on. But if you don't put them around your neck and tie them to your finger, if you don't keep them with you, and if you don't have them nearby and make them a part of you, they're for naught. That's the whole point.
The wreath around their head was given as a symbol of victor. In this case, people will see the wisdom and know that you can be victorious over foolishness.
Okay. Yeah, we talked early in one of the early classes about there is an evangelistic dimension to living a wise life. When people see you living a wise life, it gives glory to God that this is the way to live because we have a wise God who can help us. And so all that is so much the case. And then I want you to look at this. We've mentioned this real quickly, but it is so much driven home in this section right here. Ray, can you read for us chapter 4? Verse 7 to 19. And I just want to tell you, as we go into that reading, look at what I have on the screen there. Look how that wisdom is paired with, matter of fact, it's intimately married to righteous living. All right, Ray, 7 to 19, chapter 4.
The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. With all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. And if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble.
All right, thank you. Now, when we get into chapter 10 forward, we will see these individualized, self-standing statements of wisdom. Solve answer, turns away wrath, all those kinds of things. But in these early chapters, there is a running line of discussion. There is a context that goes through several verses, a section. And so look how he says in verse 11, I've taught you the way of wisdom. I've led you in the path of uprightness. See the Hebrew parallelism there, the synonymous? To be wise means to be upright. And then he talks about when you walk, your step will not be hampered. When you run, you'll not stumble. That's wisdom. You're going down a path that is beneficial and a blessing. It's not going to end in destruction. And he keeps talking about verse 13, keep hold of wisdom, which we've seen that already in this section. You hold on to the wisdom I'm giving you. And then he says, do not enter the path of the wicked. And he talks about verse 17, the bread of wickedness. Talks about verse 18, the path of the righteous. So he's been talking about a wise path. Then he talks about the path of the righteous. Look at that. Look how that wisdom and righteousness are interchangeable in the Proverbs. Talked about this before. Now we're going to elaborate on it. Do not separate wisdom and righteous, wise living and righteous living. It's easy because we have all this wisdom out there in the world, even Proverbs, even packaged in Proverbs. And a lot of it's really good stuff. But it doesn't necessarily connect itself to being right with God and living the right kind of life of holiness and uprightness and shunning wickedness and sin. And the Proverbs marry them. The Proverbs make them interchangeable. A wise person is a righteous person. A righteous person is a wise person. And you think, well, I've known of righteous people making foolish choices. Yeah, I've known of wise people making wicked choices too. Like Solomon. But, you know, you can veer from the path in any kind of way, but the Proverbs marry them here. Okay? Everybody.
And we can look at this and say, well, this is just a father speaking to his son, telling him what to do to have a good, long, healthy life. But as children of God, we need to recognize it is our Father speaking to us through these words.
And I think that is a really beneficial template to put on other parts of the Bible. When God is warning me about a sin, or God is encouraging me and teaching me to go in this righteous direction, it's a Father giving me wisdom. It's not just, you know, an authority figure telling me what to do because he's my boss. It's an authority figure for sure, but it's my loving Father sharing his wisdom with me. And that puts it in a different context. It really does. And so what do you think? How are righteousness and wisdom related? I mean, what do they have in common? How are they, in a way, one and the same?
They both come from God.
They're what?
They both come from God.
Okay, their source. I mean, that's one of the things we've driven home early, is that all wisdom ultimately comes from God. And God is the determinant of righteous living, too. What else, Derek?
I guess wisdom is more the concept or the idea, and the righteous living is application of it.
Okay. There's a standard in the idea of righteousness, of right and wrong. And wisdom always involves applying the knowledge, doing something with the knowledge, making the knowledge work for you. And same thing, you take the righteous truth of God, and wisdom is applying that righteous truth and living by it.
I'm going to say righteousness is kind of the result of
can
being
be.
Wise.
Yeah. Yeah, wise choices can lead to a right relationship with God. Yeah. What else do you think when you think in terms of the connection or they're really the just two sides of the same coin?
I think the path idea is so good for me because what's at the end of the path? What's your goal? Where are you trying to go?
Right.
So to get there, are these behaviors wise? Will they help you get there? Now for me, it's all about that walk and making application.
And how many times does he mention something like that here? 11, passive uprightness. Verse 12, walk and step. And then run even, because sometimes along life's path you got to run. Okay, run to something, run from something. Okay, verse 14, don't enter the path of the wicked. I mean, it's all through there.
I've always loved verse 18, and I've just seen it in my own life that the longer I've been a Christian, the longer I've served God, the more obvious it has become to me that this is the way I need to live.
And, I mean, both those two comments, you can put those together here for this. It's really easy to think in terms of when I do something sinful or foolish, it's just punctiliar. In other words, it's just a moment in time. When I see that that's putting me on a path, either righteous living or sinful living is equated to a path. I'm on a path. I'm not just doing this one thing and then it's over and it's no impact. No, this is a path. And there's a momentum to a path. And there's a momentum to righteousness and to wisdom. And you know, what path do I want to go on? Because sometimes that path seems like it's uphill. We got to really make a lot of effort to get up it. And other times it's like it's downhill. We're on it. And there's a momentum that just carries us. Gravity just carries us sometimes. And so that's a really, you know, important way to look at things. Hey, let's look at this next section here in 4 to 7, and that's at the end here, verse 23 to 27. 23 to 27. Rachel, can you read those verses, please?
Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil.
All right, thank you. Isn't that what we talked about? How that a proverb, self-standing proverb, can either be insight, you know, like an observation, or it can be instruction. Do this. Well, here's a section, really, of statements that stand on their own, but they also blend together, by the way. Which is it here? Is this insight or is this instruction in this section?
Yes.
Instructive. Let me look at the verbs. Keep your heart. Put away. Put devious talk. Let your eyes look. Your gaze be straight. Ponder the path. Don't swerve. Turn your foot. Verbs. Keep, turn, look, gaze, all those kinds of things. This is what you do. These are instructions. And what this is telling us is it's in this these early chapters, and we're only hitting bits and pieces of chapters 1 tonight. Okay, that's all we have time. But what he's saying right here is this is how you act wise. And I don't mean by act wise like put on a front act. I mean this is how you, this is the action of wisdom. This is the conduct of wisdom. This is how you do wisdom. And what a list here. Okay? Keep your heart with all diligence. Put away crooked speech. Now, oftentimes we think that, you know, it's true that speech comes from the heart, but sometimes the more you talk about something, it affects your heart. Okay? So it's both. Heart affects speech and speech affects heart. Let your eyes look directly forward. We talked about this idea of path. Look down the path. What do you see? Don't blind yourself. If you do this today, don't blind yourself to what's going to happen down the path. If you do this today, look down that path. If you keep looking down that path at tomorrow and the next day, it'll help that decision for today. In that verse 25 and 26 go together. Look down the path and ponder the path of your feet. Look down ahead of you. Where are your feet leading you? The choices you're making today, where is that taking you? Oh, that is like the crux of wisdom. The choices I'm making today, where is that taking me? The wise person thinks that way and then acts accordingly. Hey, this path is going to destroy me. All right, I'm all for this. No. You have to change your thinking. Say, oh, that's not going to be that bad. Oh, it's not going to happen that way. But the wise person says, no, this is where it goes. And I'm going to choose a better way. I'm not going to swerve, verse 27, to the right and to the left. I'm not going to turn my foot to evil. I'm going to walk this path, though it be a long one, that's going to lead to walking with God and leading to God. Now, think about James with me. Talk about that James has a connection to Proverbs, doesn't he? Anyway. What did we learn a few weeks ago in James about what we can't control? Okay, okay. A lot of people can't. We should. Okay, that's right. Got to control your tongue. Most people don't. It's a terrible evil and all that. What do we not know and can't control?
Tomorrow.
And we had a discussion about that. Life happens. You can't control what's going to happen tomorrow and next year. And you can make all the plans in the world. You can't control them. In this text, what do we control? They're not exclusive. They're not saying two different things. This text is all about control, isn't it? Think about it.
Speech, sight.
Your speech, your sight, your heart, your life choices, your path.
The outcome.
The outcome. It's not what's happening to you. It's rather what?
The goal.
Your will and your,
the goal.
Your goals and your choices. It's about controlling self. It's about controlling your direction and thus destiny. We can't control the path, or I put it this way. We can't control the events of life on our way to our destiny. But we can control the path we take through all that craziness and where that ultimately ends. And that's with God. We can choose that. So there's a control of self and direction and destiny here. And if we could ever, if I could ever get a handle on that, okay, I can't control things in life, but I can control my heart and my focus and my choices and my path through all that. Okay? So, Earl and then Rick.
The guy, James, who's planning ahead for his business, and you know, he thinks he's going to go to such and such a city and engage in business and whatever. If he's doing that with God's will in mind, if God wills I can do this and I can do that, whether he's successful in his business or his business fails, he still has the goal of heaven in front of him, regardless of what the outcome of his business is.
And his heart is the same. His heart is filled with this knowledge of God and this focus on God. And things are happening he didn't expect to happen, but he's going to find his way through it. Rick?
Well, this section 20 through 27, it appears to me that the first few verses, 20 through 20, 22, are the mechanism by which we control all these things.
Listen.
You know, and he's actually paralleling, you know, words and sight. And looking over these things, and it's by God's word, by what He's told us, right, by the wisdom that He's given us,
right,
we control all these.
Right. Here.
This section seems to be, at least in part, the inspiration for the book, The Pilgrim's Progress.
Yeah.
Because that's exactly what it is. Yeah. You see this young man who's on this long journey, and there's all these wise in the road. You know, it's exactly this.
Yeah, it is, and it just a marvelous coping mechanism when you put Proverbs and James together. That there are going to be things happen that I don't expect, things I expect that don't happen, things that happen I don't expect. There's some things I'm not going to be able to control, but I'll always be able to control my heart and whether I build my life on the wisdom of God or not. And how I treat other people and how I conduct myself, I'm going to have tons of choices along the way. And those choices determine my path and determine my outcome, my destiny. And so having the ability to know what we can, I mean, think about how that's related to the 12 steps. If you know anything about the 12 steps, which are incredible, by the way. And there is very much a biblical connection. By the way, the guys that developed 12 steps were very, very religious people. Okay, and believe in the Bible, believe in God. I'm talking about the 12 steps regarding alcoholism as well as other kinds, you know, like narcotics too. But a lot of that's about accepting what you can't control, but yet controlling what you can control. And that's your own self. And it's not just with the problems that people have with alcohol or drugs or something like that, but just life in general. Okay, this is happening to me. I got to ride this roller coaster. But inside of me, and what my values are, and my choices are, and the kind of character I want to have, I'm going to walk by God's righteousness and wisdom. And that stuff, in the end, is not going to crush me. It's not going to own me. I might come out with scratches and bruises, but I'm going to come out with God. So, incredible. Okay. All right. We'll keep looking at these early chapters Wednesday. Thank you so much.